shortly when I explain a little. The title of this, Saved by Good Looks. Saved by Good Looks. Some time ago, I was quite worried to hear and learn of a pastor who came to our church weekend, and he began his three talks for the weekend like this. I was really quite shocked and taken aback. I wondered what he was going to say next. He said, "Some people say that I was saved by my good looks." And the thing was that he wasn't especially striking or handsome, as far as I can tell. He certainly had no reputation for that kind of thing. But my fear soon eased as he began to explain how he was saved by his good looks in this way. He had firstly a good look at his sin. Secondly, he had a good look at the scriptures. And thirdly, he had one final saving look to the Saviour. And so Zechariah 13 gives us such good looks. What's the context here of this chapter? Well, having returned from Babylon in BC 539, the former exiles first stalled and then began to get back to the work of building the temple under the twin ministry of Haggai, firstly, and then Zechariah. The rebuilding work began again under the reign of Darius, 522 BC, and 2 years into that reign, the first bricks and foundations were laid, and now we're approximately 518 years before the birth of Christ. And they began to build in the hope of glorious days. They realized that the temple was really not the whole expectation of what prophets like Ezekiel promised. There must be better, brighter, glory, messianic days of Christ lying ahead. And so the prophet Zechariah accepted the call in chapter 12 to become the shepherd of the flock, and he began by removing the selfish leaders who really cared nothing for God's sheep. But right away, it seems that the sheep preferred the selfish leaders, and so they reject his pastoral voice. And actually, Zechariah then later on, at some point, we're not told by the text here, but Christ states this. He became the final martyr of the Old Testament period. He was the one sacrificed and, slain by the people. So a day would come when literally and physically they would look on the prophet they pierced. And in the piercing of the prophet, of course, they pierced God's heart. They grieved and wounded God's spirit. And so Zechariah becomes a type of Christ whom they will one day nail and pierce on the cross of Calvary. So there are several looks here we want to note in these verses. And the first thing we see is a spiritual look. A spiritual look. Where do we see that? Well, look at the end of chapter 12 there in verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me and him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." We're specifically told that God from heaven will pour out his refreshing, his renewing, his regenerating spirit to rebuild the people of God by pouring out this spirit of grace, this sovereign grace, which will lead to pleas for mercy. That's what we're told here, this spiritual look, because no natural, sinful soul by themselves, by our own strength, would or can gaze upon Christ who is pierced in our own power. But on that day when God pours his Spirit from heaven, from on high, God's people will seek him with urgent, fervent, supplicating, begging prayer. They will plead with Yahweh Jehovah for mercy. And by that prayer, they'll be helped and forgiven and saved and rescued. God will hear their prayer. That's a Spirit-given prayer. This is a spiritual look with spiritual sight. This is not the physical sight here in these verses spoken of, the physical sight of the appearance of a statue or movie or picture of Jesus Christ. Those visible sights don't actually produce the correct heartbroken spiritual response. Now, what I have to admit, though personally I've never seen the film The Passion of Christ, I must say, passing the one or two clips on media programs and things have, passed before me, I guess, just very briefly. And I do think, were I to watch a movie like that, I would be moved, because I'm a Christian, because I, by grace, love the Lord who gave himself for me. To look at that probably would stir me, but it wouldn't be a spiritual response, because it's not the means of grace. We might even say that Thomas's touch and sight of the fingerprints or the prints in the palms of Christ and the wound in the side of Christ, and Jesus says, "Touch me, put your fingers here and see." Thomas stopped, doubting belief. That look falls short of the spiritual look that Zechariah depicts here. They look spiritually and are changed spiritually by that gaze upon Christ. You'll remember at Pentecost when Peter preached and the Spirit laid the pierced Christ before the hearts of the people, and their hearts were cut and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" So this is a spiritual look to Christ which cuts the heart as Jesus Christ is preached. We have to look at Christ in that way, and spiritually. And what's the effect then of this spiritual look? Well, secondly, we see a sorrowful look. Look at the deep, stirring impact that the Spirit of grace and supplication has upon the people as they behold the Christ. Verse 10 again. "And I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look at me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." Who can fathom that kind of grief? Remember, Joseph was put in the pit, and the brothers planned a staged death but sold him to slavery, and they presented the cloak to Jacob, and it broke Jacob's heart. It devastated him. What must it have been like when Isaac was bound to the altar by the patriarch Abraham? This son of his own loins, a son of his old age. He's about the daggers hovering above the thorax and chest of his son, about to take his life. Was his arm not trembling, though his faith did not waver, reckoning that God could raise him from the dead? What must such an act be like? Yet we're told that God did not spare his only son, his only begotten son, the unique son, the unique Christ, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And the people now, the point is here that they're deeply grieving and mourning because they have this spiritual sight. Their hearts are broken, their minds are deeply disturbed, they're sorrowing greatly. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great, verse 11, as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. You may remember from the Old Testament account of King Josiah, when he died, the plains of Megiddo were filled with mourning, and I think it was Jeremiah who composed laments, and regularly to commemorate the death of this beloved king, the people sang the laments which Jeremiah wrote for that king. The people were grief-stricken. It's maybe a little bit like, I'm not sure, if on the far side of the pond this hit you in the way, it struck the British populace here, but when Diana, Princess of Wales, was killed in Paris in that tragic car accident, probably media-induced, paparazzi-induced, and outside the Buckingham Palace at the top of the Mall, right down in central London, hundreds of thousands came to present their bouquets of flowers, and the front of the palace was just full of flowers. There was this great outpouring of national grief. We see in verse 12 there, the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives, the royal family, the house of Nathan by itself and their wives, by the princely, the families, all the high and low families of royalty, the family of the house of Levi by itself, the priests are included, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, the least Levite families, the least priestly families, and the populace then, the princes, the priests, and the populace, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. There's this united national outpouring of huge grief. It's not feigned mourning. It's not communal hysteria. It's not crocodile tears. It's not respectful grief that a father commands his children. This is the done thing. They killed Zechariah, wounded God himself, and now they faced up to this fact, and they're grief-stricken in their hearts that they've crucified the Lord's Christ, their own Messiah, and privately, personally, and deeply, they weep, the men and women, by themselves, separately, each who has this spiritual sight, each who is granted the spirit of supplication pours out their sorrow before God. Their hearts are sorrow-stricken. And such sight lies at the heart of all true saving faith. We're all different personality-wise. We express our feelings in different ways. We wouldn't want to gauge our response to Christ by exactly how many tears we outwardly shed. But generally speaking, we can't and don't seek pardon till we're broken-hearted through a spiritual sight of our sin to the point where we have godly sorrow, as Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians, which leads to repentance. We need to see, don't we, what my crimes, not someone else's sins, but my transgressions, my guilt, cost God what it cost Christ. What our selfish pride, our anger, which is unjustified usually, our dishonesty, our lies, our theft, our discontent, our Sabbath breaking, all our many sins, they have driven nails into the hands and the feet and a spear into the side of God's Christ. He was the one who suffered in my place for my guilt and sin to take it away. And that sight breaks our heart. Presumably, that's what Paul aims at for the Corinthians when he said, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that they might be broken-hearted in such a way, not an ungodly carnal sorrow that we weep and then forget about our sin, but a grief that moves us to a spiritual realization that because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, I want to get rid of my sin. And presumably that's why he says to Galatians, or at least one of the reasons he says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified, that they might realize that this is the solution for sin, or he is the solution for sin. So there's the first two things. A spiritual look, that's something that God gives, and so we need to pray that God would pour out the spirit of prayer when the gospel's preached, when we listen to the word, when we read the scriptures in private and gaze on Christ, when the means of grace come through the sacrament, those symbols of broken body and shed blood, that would be granted the sight of the Spirit when we sing the Psalms, like Psalm 22, that the Spirit would be given to move us to humility, to gaze spiritually on Christ, to breathe this sorrow which leads to true repentancy, leaving off a sin. Remember, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, rather boldly, God has given you this vision and you need to break off your sin. Well, this sight precedes that breaking off, or at least accompanies it. So it's also then, of course, the gospel doesn't leave us just weeping and brokenhearted, or as David says, a contrite spirit. But then we see, thirdly, it's a sprinkling look. It's a sprinkling look. Look again, then at the start of chapter 13. On that day, this is one of my favorite verses, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. I don't know if you've ever been to the capital city of the country of landlocked Switzerland, just on one of the bridges as you cross from the French side to the Swiss side into the main street. There's this huge fountain which goes up hundreds of feet into the ere it's impossible to forget. Well, this is a fountain we must definitely not forget, and of which we need a sight, because we're told it's a fountain opened. It's not a closed fountain, it's opened. It's cracked open. Remember the spear thrust into the side of Christ, now came blood and water. The signs of the congealed blood separated into the red cells and its plasma, the clear plasma. Christ had truly died, and now the water was there to wash us and to purge us and to free us from our stains and our sins and uncleanness by his blood, as John says in Revelation chapter 1. And this fountain's for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the members of God's city, his holy city, and for the household, the family, the seed of the son of David now. Remember, King David's long dead. This is right at the end of the Old Testament period. This must be referring to Christ's house, who had no spiritual seed, but he has physical seed. And upon them, or for them, specifically for them, his spiritual offspring, those for whom he died, the fountain is open to sprinkle and to shower and to soak and to remove all their guilt. What a wonderful verse that is. So this is not a carnal sorrow which leaves souls with regret. Those who mourn are blessed with the pardon of their crimes. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption, which is what? The forgiveness of our sins. And now we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And the door to all that spiritual blessing which God has predestined for his people before the foundation of the world is this, the pardon of their crimes. A spring flows from his cross and all the stains are washed. You often see advertised stain removers, don't you? And you go to the local hardware shop, or I'm not sure what you call it there, a corner store or something like that, and you buy this miracle stain remover, and usually it does one of two things. It either destroys the clothes, or it's just not as good as it says on the label of the container. Well, this is the stain remover that cleanses from all sin, because the blood of Christ does that for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins, whatever we've done, and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus' precious blood, believe, is stain remover of all sin. So today we're invited again, aren't we, as we look on him whom they pierced, or better, the one we pierced, and receive a sprinkled, cleansed conscience, free from accusation, free from guilt. And we should rejoice in full forgiveness. What a joy to have our debts cancelled, our crimes paid for in full. As someone has written, filthy, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Saviour. And so it's not only a spiritual, sorrowful sprinkling, but also a sanctifying look, because we cannot receive pardon from Christ and see him suspended from Calvary for our sins, now enthroned and exalted in glory. He's no longer on the cross. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord, and he presents the merit of his sacrifice and suffering before God the Father to secure our pardon and the application of the gospel to us and every blessing which we receive by his Spirit. And one of these graces we receive is this hatred of sins which put our Lord to death. The people, you see, there were a number of causes, I suppose, constituent causes of driving the people into Babylon and Assyria, into exile. The iniquity of the people, the idolatry of the people, and all these sins had been whitewashed and smoothed over by false teachers who said, peace, 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 when there is no peace. There was no peace. There was great guilt. And so God's people were driven far away with the false teachers exposed. And so now we see that sin is forsaken. The idols are removed from the people. Their error is shamed and shunned. Look with me again at chapter 13. And on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the name of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. It's only Christ can rid our heart of false gods and things we put before God in our lives. And also, he continues, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Prior to this time, false prophets were quite popular. They're quite popular always to the flesh. We see them today, don't we? But now, with the spiritual sight of Christ, what's the view retaken by God's redeemed people? Verse 3, and if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother, this is very strong, who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Such is their hatred of false teaching, such is their hatred of anything which would compromise the gospel. The parents rise up against the false prophet. Verse 4, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive the prophet. Now he blushes, he's embarrassed. He doesn't want to people to think that he's a prophet. He pretends he's not. He will say, I am no prophet. He disguises himself. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And it seems that his friends have beaten him for his crimes. And if one asks, verse 6, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. So discipleship in Christ, when we have this spiritual look, this sprinkling look, this sorrowful look, it should produce, shouldn't it, a spiritual growth that increasingly puts God first and crowns the Lord Jesus King in all aspects of our daily life. Our sanctification can be slow, can't it? But God begins a work, and as Paul says in Philippians 1 that we looked at recently, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So we're changed by this look, not just justified, but now being sanctified and growing in grace. So let's thank God for the grace that makes us so love truth, that we become passionate about the gospel and we hate all the challenges that and obscures that we hate false religion, secular atheism, and gender, the confusion, and the other sins of the day that grieve our Lord, and because they grieve Him, they grieve us also. And if these things are in your life, it should encourage you. God is doing something wonderful. God has done something and is continuing to do His work. And fifthly and finally, we see this is also a sheep scattering look. We see, firstly, it's a spiritual, secondly, a sorrowful, thirdly, a sprinkling, fourthly, a sanctifying look, and fifthly and finally, a sheep scattering look. Because nothing can destroy the good looks of true saving faith that weds us to Christ and fills us with His Spirit of grace. This look of true faith always stands at trial. It comes out of the furnace of trial and affliction as pure gold. You'll remember the disciples fled the scene of Christ's arrest when Judas came with the temple guards with their lanterns and clubs and betrayed him with a kiss, and the disciples scattered. They were fearful. And this verse in Zechariah is quoted in the Gospels of that moment: strike the sheep and the shepherd will scatter. Remember how Peter subsequently, just before Jesus was struck or was being struck by fists and tried by Pilate and later condemned and led away to death, disowned Jesus three times. And yet, after that wonderful restorative barbecue at the beach where Jesus made the fish on the charcoal fire and fed Peter, He asked and questioned Peter, did He really love him? And Peter made sure by grace that sheep were fed, and great suffering later was endured. The tradition has it that He was crucified upside down on a cross, His own cross. Nothing now could deter His look of true faith to Christ. Look at those verses once again in verse 7 to 9. Awake my sword against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against my little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon me in trial, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The confession, my people, my God, of true saving covenant faith. You know, of course, I'm sure, the process. I'm not a metallurgist, but how gold is refined and purified, like silver is, the impure metals put in the crucible, the furnace, and heated in intense heat until it melts. And as the heat increases in the furnace, in the flames of the fire, the impurity, the dross, rises to the top of the silver and gold, and either it is scraped off, or the molten metal, the purified gold and silver, is drained off by a tap from the bottom of the crucible in which the metals put. That's the effect of trials, severe trials upon the Christian, those who have looked on Christ with this spiritual, sorrowful sprinkling, sanctifying look. They're refined and purified, and in that fire, what do they do? Well, they call upon God's name. A name standing for all God is and does in his triune person, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what's his response to their cry when they're in the crucible, when it's hot, meltingly hot, when they've nowhere else to turn? What a promise. And they will answer them. And look at how he answers them. There's ownership of the Lord of his people. I will say, they're my people. What a wonderful thing that is. Wonder, are you facing trial today? I know that some of you are. But bless your loving Lord, because all these hot crucibles have been fired and are prepared in God's sovereign wisdom, even before our birth. And that's sometimes hard to grasp and understand, sometimes difficult to accept. All prepared to refine our faith as gold. God sovereignly overrules all circumstances for our eternal ultimate good, or some purpose which will only begin to unravel as we marvel when the heat of the flame has died down and we're with the Lord in glory, and we thank him and praise him for that furnace which down here was so costly and so painful. But know this, child of God, beloved of God, who owned you as his own child, your precious faith will stand. The reason you're passing through the affliction is because your faith is gold to God. So have no dread of these teary looks, because there is a tardy look which is too late when Christ is seen by the eyes of unbelief and they look on him whom they pierced and have no chance to repent. So these looks of faith will result, as Peter says, in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when we receive the outcome of our faith with joy unspeakable and inexpressible and full of glory when he appears. In conclusion then, have you been saved by those important great looks at sin, Scripture, and the Saviour? Does the sight of Calvary, whether through the priest's word in a passage like Zechariah, the red word, or through the sacraments, when the word is visualized, stir up prayer for pardon, tears for the guilt that pierced him, stir up prayer for the putting off of sin, the hatred of error, and above all, seeking the honor, glory, praise of Jesus? Well then, listen again, linger here, where you see the pierced Savior in Scripture, learn from him, be instructed by the prophet, love him and adore him, lean upon your God who loves you with an everlasting love, and look ahead to the salvation to come. May God bless this word to your hearts. May he build up your faith and give you wonderful sights of the one who was pierced for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's just rise for prayer. Lord God, we praise and bless and thank you for this word of the cross. We thank you, O God, that though a foolish sight to the world, we know it's the wisdom and power of God for the salvation, the whole salvation of all who believe. O Lord, as we see in your word, the Christ who was pierced for us, who our sins pierced. Forgive us, fill us with faith, and cause us to love you, our Father, who gave your Son, and the grace of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.